The mountain climbers were astonished at the view. Backpacks, cameras, supplies intact, they had struggled up the hazardous precipice like ants crawling up the side of a rugged tree. At last they reached the peak that contained a tablet of solid stone from which they could take photographs and simply stand in awe at the beauty that surrounded them below. To them, this was the moment they dreamed of, the heights for which their hearts had longed. What could be more beautiful than this, they thought. After hours of taking notes and taking pictures, our weary but satisfied climbers began their descent to the world below, eager to show and to tell of their conquest. Up above, however, a small aircraft hovered unnoticed. Please pardon the absence of art. In that aircraft, which should be higher in the picture, was a photographer circling the canyon for long-range shots of the landscape. Breathtaking was not even a fair word to use. Awesome would be a more adequate description of what they saw. Some weeks later now, the two groups met at a photo fair, both there to show off their wares to the public, to let the world in on the view from above. At the mountain climber's booth, eager eyes pored over gorgeous shots of nature's finest, and oohs and ahs were the natural response. And then the people moved on to the next booth, where these aerial photographers were showing their seemingly three-dimensional pictures of the same canyon, but from a higher perspective. It didn't diminish the beauty of what the mountain climbers had seen, but it did supersede it. It did transcend it. Because it took the same reality and it lifted it to a higher plane. So we've been mountain climbing these past few weeks, struggling up the side of the jagged rocks, peering as best we could into the canyon of the will of God, desperately trying to capture the awesomeness of its grandeur without missing the practicality of its perfection. But we've only had a glimpse. We've only seen enough to whet our appetites to motivate us to want more. Only as we crawl up into God and let Him be Himself and let Him transport us into the heavenlies in the days to come, so we can see life more and more and more from His perspective, will we begin to fully understand the will of God. So we've only begun, but we're through. We've only touched lightly on the high spots, but our time has run out. After a series of almost inconclusions, we come to this lesson, to the conclusion at last. If we remember nothing else, may we leave this study with one reality firmly etched in our hearts. It is this: God does have a personal, wonderful, workable plan for your life. A plan that is unique, that is exciting, that is productive, that is complete. And finding and doing that will ought to be your consuming desire for the rest of your life. This wrap-up lesson is entitled, After You've Done the Will of God. The outline is simply, In Conclusion at Last, Issues and Answers. And part three, God's Great Ally, Man's Great Need. Two great thoughts clamor for our attention as we close this series. In very brief review, they are reminders of where we've been. And rather than burden us with a lot of points, I'd like to nail them down to two. The first one is this, that the finding of the will of God for the rest of your life is eternally bound up in one basic thing, the absolutes of Scripture. The keys to making right decisions have already been penned in eternity past by a holy God whose word is immutable. He knew we would need a compass. He knew we'd need a roadmap to lead us out of unacceptable territory and into those green pastures where He alone can feed us. So He gave us His word. Tenderly written on those scrolls are thousands of absolutes, thousands. Statements made by God to His children which will never change. Those are absolutes. Those statements constitute the parameters by which you and I, for the rest of our lives, can make right decisions and find the will of God. The issue then, if we oversimplify it, is simply this: do we believe that every word he spoke is true, and every word he spoke is relevant. Psalm 119, verse 128, might be a good verse for us to memorize as we close this series. It says this, "Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way." Now ask yourself before we go on, is that your perspective of the Word of God? Do you consider every word to be right, every word about everything to be right? All precepts concerning all things means there isn't a single issue about which the Word of God does not have the final word. God's Word is final about partnerships. God's Word is final about unequal yoking in marriage. God's Word is final about financial bondage. God's Word is final about unfaithfulness. God's Word is final about slothfulness, loneliness, stewardship, discipleship. It is final. It's absolute. So perfect is his word that each absolute actually demonstrates some aspect of his nature, always. So when you obey these truths, these final absolutes, you are releasing the divine nature of God in you to work through you his will on earth as it is in heaven. But there's more. According to the psalmist, if you honestly esteem all of his precepts concerning all things to be right, you must hate every false way or every other course of action. Any compromise, no matter how small, becomes a side trip to dead-end gulfs where for days and even years you wander in the wilderness of confusion because you didn't want to do the will of God literally enough to abhor any alternative. The absolutes of Scripture, burn them into your consciousness. Etch them into the fabric of your mind. They will never change. Heaven and earth will pass away. But one thing will not, the Word of God. It's the rock upon which we stand. It is the foundation upon which we build. It is the shelter in which we rest. If there's an absolute that says, he who sows sparingly reaps sparingly, and there is, it means exactly that. It is founded on the righteousness of God, which cannot change. Therefore, if you think you're the exception, and then you can build your life being a taker in the game of life rather than a giver, you're just deceived, because the word is true. And the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. If there's an absolute that says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but spiritual to the tearing down of strongholds, and there is such an absolute, it means that God has designed an eternal plan for man that is spiritual in nature. And it means that if you try to build your ministry or build your life using the concepts or tools of the world, which are foolishness to God, you are once again simply self-deceived. The absolute of Scripture is founded. It is true, and it's based on the fact that God is Spirit. It's an expression of his nature, and that'll never change. If there's an absolute that says, let him that glories glory in the Lord, and there is, it means that any time you generate praise for yourself or for any man that belongs to God, you're an affront to both God and man. It's an absolute. And men desperately today try to circumvent that absolute, but you cannot, because it is founded in the fact that ours is a jealous God. There's an absolute that says evil companions corrupt, and there is. It literally means evil companions corrupt. And it will never change. And your situation is not an exception. Maybe for a season you can get by with it, but that is a truth founded on the reality that ours is a holy God, and he will never change. The absolute will never change. Evil companions will always corrupt. The absolutes of Scripture, they're the signs along the roadside of life that show us where to go and when to stop. Counsel, peace, open doors, these may give you confirmation. These may give you encouragement, but they may also be used of Satan to lead you astray. Only one thing will never change: the absolutes of the Word of God. I beg you, start today, if you have not already done so, to build a library of absolutes. And start to resist today the enemy's lies that any absolute can ever become obsolete. Because they never can. The second truth I pray that we'll remember from this study, and I believe it's equally important, is this. Finding the will of God is not a matter of coercion, but of release. It is not a matter of conquering, but of surrendering. simply explained in one statement, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The reality of it all is that God is the architect, not us, that God is the builder, not us, that God is the owner, not us. So we don't go to God when we have a decision to make and attempt to lay our options at His feet and ask for a little help. We fall on our faces before the Lord of Lords, and specifically naming our choices, we give Him the decision. Now, His will may be none of the alternatives we've given Him. It'll often not be the preferred alternative for which we've entreated Him. The secret of the will of God is bound up in the sovereignty of God and is released only on the surrender of the will of man. Now, you may be facing a decision in your life right now, and the decision may not seem fair to you because you may not like either option. Or you may have one choice that seems so favorable to you that you can't possibly see how God could see it another way. But be careful, because His ways are so much higher than yours and His purpose so much higher than yours. And remember His goal, that every decision you make be the decision that will what? Bring the most benefit to the kingdom of God and thus accrue the most glory to God. And you and I don't make decisions that way by and large, and we don't always have His perspective to know what will best benefit the kingdom. So the true crucial words in any study of the will of God ought to be absolutes, surrender. Make your choices based on the clear word of God and nothing else. And then yield your results in the hands of a sovereign God who never has, never will, never can make a mistake. What a relief. Because if the choice is His, then the results are His, and the responsibility is His to work it together for His good, which is all that really matters. So those are the two principles upon which this study has been built, and upon which I pray we will base our decisions in the years to come. But there are some nagging, unanswered questions that surface again and again whenever we talk about the will of God, or whenever we have decisions to make, whenever we counsel or receive counsel. And they seem to surface again and again. So we'd like to discuss at least a few of those before we close this series. Question number one is this: what do you do when a decision apparently has to be made yesterday, but you don't have an answer? This is the most common source of frustration to Christians making decisions or trying to find the will of God. I have a job offer, but I have to let him know tonight. The owner of the house says he needs an answer by 5 o'clock. They want me to teach a class next fall, but they want a yes or no by Tuesday. I believe the answer is, unless you have to violate an absolute to do so, you do nothing. You wait. You say, well, how would you violate an absolute by doing nothing? Well, if you've been offered a job and you don't have one, even though it's not the job you want, and if by refusing that job you're violating the absolute that he that doesn't work doesn't eat, or he that doesn't provide for his family is worse than an infidel, then you must go to the person offering you that job and humble yourself and find out if they're seeking a commitment to that job as a long-range or a short-range commitment. We so often confuse the difference between a job and a career. A job is a way to earn a living. A career is an avenue for earning a living that has long-range objectives. Sometimes we need to take a job while we look for a career. And to confuse the two means you may become a job hopper, or you may end up in a place you don't belong and don't want to be because you didn't think God had enough time, or you didn't have enough faith to wait. God hasn't opened up a career opportunity. Take a job, any job, and feed your family while you wait and while you look. If you're not violating an absolute by waiting, do nothing. Some of us are good at that anyway, until you know for sure. And remember the concept of the timing of God. It is what? Perfect. So that if that house has to be bought today and you just aren't sure today, either that house is not for you or the owner doesn't understand the gods you serve. If it's what God wants for you, I can promise you it'll be available when you're sure. And if it's not, you don't want it. If someone wants you to commit yourself to teach a class or to a ministry and you're just not sure it's the will of God, then wait. That's right, wait. No, the ministry won't collapse and you won't either. Wait. Pray. fast if need be until you have an answer from God that is based absolutely on what will best bring in the kingdom and accrue the most glory to God. Yeah, only then can you answer. If they need an answer before then, the answer is, sorry, can't give you an answer. Question number two, what do I do when my counsel is divided? I went to 32 people and it was 16 to 16. You went to too many people. First of all, you take a good look, not at the counselors, but at their counsel. You remove all the extraneous feelings and hunches, and you find out which counselors gave you absolutes from Scripture as a basis for their recommendation. And you scratch out all the others and throw them away. Now, you see if counsel agrees. If it still doesn't, secondly, you consider first the counsel of those in authority over you, either spiritually or those in authority in the area of the decision itself. Thirdly, if counsel's still not clear, do nothing. God may be saying, I need more time, just sit still. See, we're usually the ones in a hurry, not God. Fourthly, remember, counsel is nothing more than confirmation in the decision-making process. If a counselor, and I've done this in many times in my life, but if a counselor wants to make a decision for you, they're not doing what's in your best interest. The job of a counselor is to point you back to the Word of God where you can find the answers yourself. Don't use counselors as a crutch because you're too lazy to search and to pray or too impatient to wait on God. Use counselors to verify that what God has told you to do through His Word has been properly interpreted, period. The heart of the king's in the hand of the Lord, and if you've discerned His will properly, He will see that counsel confirms it. That's why in a multitude of counselors there is safety. Question number three. Heard this one a lot. What if I feel a peace about it, but it seems to violate Scripture? Means you're responding to the feelings of man, not to the words of God. Peace of God is a misused phrase. Peace of God must be true to the character of God, which is always consistent. And it must be true to the Word of God, which is always final. God simply doesn't move with the winds of life. We do. God's will is fixed. The peace of God is not that exhilaration that comes from a sign and is not that calm that comes from the absence of conflict. The peace of God is the quiet presence of the Spirit of God that calmly says God's will is being done on earth as it is in heaven. And it grows and it grows and it grows quietly, softly, with each passing day. It increases gradually like the blossoming of a beautiful flower. It doesn't vacillate, doesn't change direction with our mood swings. That's why what we so often call peace, and I hear it all day long, is not a measuring stick to determine the will of God. It's not adequate. Satan has access to our emotions, and he gives us a temporary peace that mirrors the peace of God. It's a lie. It'll change from hour to hour. It'll change from day to day, depending on how feelings, depending on what's happened that day. The will of God doesn't change from day to day, nor does God's peace about it. Like a quiet, steady stream, it flows into our lives, and over a period of time, it gives us calm assurance that we're in the will of God. Be careful. Satan's counterfeit acts like the real thing, but it's not. Question number four, can the will of God be simplified? Answer, it already has. It is man who has made the simple complex by trying to impose the standards of man on Scripture rather than imposing the standards of Scripture on man. See, the more complex man can make his problems, the more important he becomes. Human wisdom is nothing more than taking the simplicity of God's truth and compounding it by infusing it with man's interpretations. That's what the Pharisees had done when Jesus came. The absolutes of God hadn't changed. They were very simple. But man had taken those simple commandments and made them complex. You see, that way man needed man to interpret them and man needed man to regulate them. So let the world do it that way, but for us, let's just stick to the simple, unadulterated Word of God. If it says don't lie, then don't. If it says adultery is sin, then it is. If it says be not unequally yoked, then don't. If it says wrong friendships corrupt, then they do. Just accept it for what it is. And it's simple. Couldn't be simpler. We're the ones who like to make it complicated. Question number five, why does God seem to open doors anyway if they're not His will? Why'd that job come up if I wasn't supposed to take it? Why'd that house become available if I wasn't supposed to buy it? Why did that person call the very day I prayed for a son if what he was offering was not answered prayer? Why doesn't God just close all the doors but one? Answer, for the same reason he didn't make us robots without a free will. It is through the process of making right choices that we grow. I'll ask you a question. Why don't you as a parent simply make all the decisions for your children all of their life instead of teaching them principles, exposing them to situations, and seeing how they respond? Because your goal is maturity. So you give them choices. First of all, God doesn't open doors to tempt you. God can't be tempted, neither tempteth he any man. But Satan is allowed to tempt you with open doors, even as he tempted Jesus in the wilderness with three open doors. The key is that we will respond as Jesus did with the Word of God. The Word of God. The Word of God. See, an open door only means one thing, beloved. Somebody arranged circumstances to affect your decision. That's all it means. Occasionally God does, but it's often Satan teasing you into compromising by making a decision based on situation rather than on the simple, clear Word of God. Basically, doors usually open the way we in our subconscious want them to, don't we? Have you ever noticed that? Doors always open just exactly the way we had planned. We buy what we want to buy, we go where we want to go, and we do what we want to do. And we use the open door principle to justify our choices, and we have an ironclad alibi to blame God when it doesn't work. We shouldn't. An open door, quote unquote, is a question mark to be answered by the absolutes of Scripture. It is not an exclamation mark to tell us what to do. If it's a confirmation of a scriptural decision, praise God. Otherwise, be careful walking through unmarked doors. Well, there's one last ingredient as we close this study in the decision-making process. It's often left unexplained in studies on the will of God, and yet it seems that it's God's greatest ally and it's man's greatest need. That ingredient is time, something God always has enough of, but man never seems to believe him. So the heart of man strives with God and gets frustrated with God and is filled with unbelief at God because we prayed and nothing happened. Or at least nothing happened we could see, and it didn't happen in the time we gave God to work. Two vital aspects concerning the will of God in time. Number one, God will always seem slow. Always. He's just not in a hurry. You see, his goal is character, and character takes time. And for some of us characters, it takes longer than others. He made Moses wait 40 years in no man's land for his will to be unfolded. 40 years. He made Abraham wait until he was an antique before he received the promise. He let Job stew in his own juices seemingly forever until he was able to purge the dross and reveal who he was. God's never in a hurry. But you watch it, Satan always is. It's his trademark. Satan's in a hurry. Christian, can't you see he's calling you to rush ahead before God sets you free? He loves to give you deadlines and say time is running out. But that's the kind of counsel that you can do without. Satan's in a hurry, a case of overkill. He wants to get you hurried so you will miss God's will. So if you think God's dragging his feet and showing you what to do, you're right. Because every day you wait, your faith grows. Every day the heavens are silent, you have to trust him more. And isn't that really what he's after? So stop badgering God and just rest. He'll never be late. He's not so interested in time as he is in timing. The timing of his revelations give him glory. So often he will work at the very last second when the flesh has given up all hope. And glory belongs to him. The second aspect of time that's so important is AD time. AD time is simply after decision. So often we can't explain the delay that occurs once we've found the will of God, think we've done the will of God, and God gives no confirmation. And time goes on and on and on. We pray over and pray over a decision to take a job. We turn the job down because we're certain it's not God's will. And it was a hard decision to make, but if we're going to please God, we decided we can't take it. I mean, to take that job, we'd have to violate an absolute. So we said no. And we were just sure that once we said no, God would honor our obedience, and immediately out of the sky, they would drop a job. And we got a stiff neck. We kept looking and looking. And days go by, and weeks go by, and months go by, and doubts arise, and friends chide you, and you have to take a job to make ends meet, and you have to sell one car to make the payments on the other one, and Satan starts whispering in your ear, you miss the will of God. Look at the circumstances. God answers from Hebrews 10:36. He says, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, he might receive the promise. For a little while he shall come, will come, and will not tarry. The just shall live by faith. Patience. That's what God's after. Patience leads to faith, and the just shall live by faith. God hasn't forgotten you any more than he forgot Moses. He knows what you're going through. He knows what you've asked for. He knows that you're doing his will, so be still. And as you wait, the God of eternity, through the use of time, is infusing you with his likeness as you wait. Every day you have to wait, you're becoming more like him. Don't push him. Don't complain. Above all, don't doubt that it pays to do it God's way. His ways are higher than yours. Let him finish his work, whatever it takes. However long it takes, it will be worth it all when you behold his face in glory. And you see that likeness of his image that was engraved on your heart as you waited. Satan has a field day whenever God is silent. He whispers lies and arranges circumstances to cause us to doubt the love of God and to question the sovereignty of God. And that's the last principle about God's will that we'll discuss in this series. It's this. Once you have decided in favor of the absolutes of Scripture and done what perhaps the world about you sees as foolish, hold on to your hats, beloved. There will be unleashed from the gates of hell a barrage of spiritual warfare, the likes of which you may have never seen. Hang on. That warfare, just after you make a big decision, is proof positive that it pays to serve the living God. And it's proof positive that you made the right choice. Once the decision has been made and that stake is in the ground, one thing's for certain, Christian, Satan will come around. He'll badger you with doubts and fears. He'll question what you know. And when the storm clouds gather, he'll say, I told you so. Hang on to your hats, beloved, lest Satan tear you apart. For once you've done the will of God, then the battle will start. Obedience, you see, breeds warfare. But warfare is the gateway to victory. And once you have done the will of God, whatever it is, just start praising him every time you see the enemy's attack. It means you've entered into that choice piece of real estate called the center of the battlefield, where Satan and God are vying for control of your life and control of your future. You are there because you've done the will of God. Now you're only one step away from the victor's crown. Stand firm. Let the onslaughts come. And let your heart be filled with praise. The will of God. It is good. It's an expression of the nature of God as revealed in his word. It's acceptable. That is, it doing it brings joy unspeakable to the heart of God. It's perfect. It's complete. It's without need for anything else. So when you do his will, you've revealed his character, you've brought joy to his heart, and you've allowed him to perfect you into his likeness. By standing on his word and surrendering to his sovereignty, you have found the heart of God. And isn't that what you really want? If the will of God for you were a life of poverty, sacrifice on one of life's mission fields or one of life's testing grounds, but the end result was a life of godliness, a heart of joy, and a crown of glory, wouldn't that be worth it all? If the will of God for you were a life of pain or loneliness or suffering in order that you might develop the kind of heart that others come to when the sky is falling, wouldn't that be worth it all? The will of God for you were to forego the plaudits of men and spend your life in a prayer closet, lifting to the heaven the needs of those who are receiving visibly all of the accolades, knowing that in heaven there awaited a crown so beautiful that to throw it at the feet of Christ would thrill your soul. Wouldn't it be worth it all? That's the will of God from the higher vantage point of God's perspective. The issue isn't then where God takes us or what job God gives us or what God does with our lives. The issue is that we're his. whatever he does is perfect and it's beautiful. Which of course brings us full circle back to Romans 12, 1 and 2, where it all began. And there the Holy Spirit tenderly calls to us, asking us to let God make us living demonstrations of his precious will. Read it together with me as we close, and there is included one additional phrase that explains one word. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove, that is, be a demonstration of what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's the will of God, beloved. It's what it's all about. It's about you and I giving up the title to our lives so a living, loving God can take us and break us and make us into his likeness until we become living demonstrations of how wonderful the will of God really is. What a God. What a plan. What a life. To him be praise and honor and glory. Our gracious God, thank you that only you know what the tomorrows of life hold, but thank you that you hold them. Thank you that you know the hearts of every person here, their needs, their hopes, their dreams, their decisions they need to make. Thank you that you have a plan so wonderful that even in eternity past, you had a specific, unique, divine objective for each of our lives. Thank you that you've given us a word that will never change, will not shift with the sands of time, but it's a rock upon which we can stand. May we commit our bodies, living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto thee as we leave this place today. Confident that once we have surrendered our wills to thine and yielded our heart to the authority of your word, we can confidently rest in your sovereignty and expectantly watch as you unfold your will in our lives day upon day. May we praise you for the sheer expectancy of it, for the excitement of it, for the joy of it. And may we praise you for who you are, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as he continues to live his life in you.